Colossians 1. This morning I'm going to step out of this mode of surveying and look at Colossians 1 verses 15 through 20, basically word by word or phrase by phrase. And then I'm going to tie it all together in the morning service by preaching on this passage as well. And the title of that will be Christ Preeminent from Colossians 1:18. So I'm going to focus on the language of Colossians 1 in the Sunday school, and then I'll tie in other verses as they relate to it. So follow as I read. Colossians 1, starting at verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." So let's just jump right in to verse 13 and follow as we go through this much more detailed consideration of this very important section, starting at verse 13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." Of course, keep in mind the context that this is why we're giving thanks. This is the explanation of the prayer, or the rationale for the prayer that began in verse 9, that would be filled with all wisdom and understanding, walking to the glory of God, and so forth. Because, or for, verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this word, he rescued us, or he delivered us, is what we would call the great deliverance. So this is the declaration of the great deliverance that is yours and is mine. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is the subject is the great deliverance. History has its deliverances in terms of nations and men, but this is the great deliverance of sinners declared. And it is from the authority of darkness. So let's focus on that phrase for a moment. The authority of darkness. The word authority can mean power or rule. It can mean refer to, or does refer to, a ruling power or a government. It can refer to an official jurisdiction. It can refer as an extension of that. If you're under the authority of something or someone, then you're under the mastery of that thing or that person or that jurisdiction. We naturally tend to think of human life and being under the authority of a government. That's just natural to make that connection. To be under the authority of a government or a jurisdiction or a state or a county. In fact, we're under all of those. You know, it's unsettling to us to think of all the jurisdictions that we actually are under and that we have to satisfy and we're subjected to. But this is different, because here he's talking about this authority, or it's a supernatural power. And we don't usually think of supernatural powers, do we? But the Bible forces us to do this. A supernatural power, or the ruling power, or government, or jurisdiction. And Paul says we have been delivered from this, and he describes this jurisdiction, this authority, as the authority of darkness. Darkness. So, think of it. All men are under the authority of darkness. He goes on to explain in verse 21, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," well, there's the description of your darkness. Remember, John 1 talked about Jesus as the light, and he came into the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it or comprehend it. So there's this dichotomy between light and darkness. First John, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we are born into a realm of darkness. All appears light around us as the baby opens its eyes and there's light. But Paul says we are delivered from the authority of darkness and transferred, another important word, transferred, which just simply means to change your place or change your position. Literally, Greek word can be translated remove or bring into or transfer. So it actually is a transfer from one kingdom to another, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. So there's the great deliverance. And Paul's saying that's what's happened. That's what's happened to us. So let's think now about the words as we continue. The words in the end of verse 13, the kingdom of his beloved son. Now, you want to pause there. That's a beautiful expression, the kingdom of his beloved son. It's a great deliverance, and we're very interested in that. Wow, this really happened to me. I've been transferred from this realm of authority and jurisdiction of darkness into this kingdom. And it's the kingdom of his beloved son. So now, if you look at it, the comparison between darkness and the phrase kingdom of his beloved son, you can see that this is not only a great, but it's a good change. Now we are in a different, new and safe environment. It'd be like, you know, maybe like think of walking in the worst section of a ghetto, right, at night. And you're feeling the darkness all around you. And you're feeling it lurking in every alleyway, and you fear for your life, and you know that you're under a power as you walk through that ghetto, and you're in this scene. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we watch movies. I don't think it's a good idea to watch movies like that personally, but anyway, you watch things and you feel that way even as a viewer. But think of yourself being in that situation, all of a sudden being transported in some way into the most beautiful, peaceful, pastoral scene with mountains and brooks and streams and gentle breeze and no one around but God. And so that's kind of the idea there. We're in a different, new, safe realm, a sphere, a place, and a state. Those of us who have been studying the catechism on Saturdays, we talk about those questions that talk about the estate that Adam was in, the estate into which he fell, the estate into which we now find ourselves. So it's an estate, a place, a sphere, a realm that is safe, that is new, and that's the one in which we live. That's Paul's point. You've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son, ruled by his beloved son. So let's think further about this phrase, beloved son. In verse 13, if you look at it, the son, the beloved. Now, it doesn't say a whole lot, of course. I mean, we know from other passages of Scripture that this is a reference to Christ, that Christ is the Son of God. We know that he didn't become the Son of God when he was born. He didn't become the Son of God when he was baptized, but he's been the eternal Son of God. And there's really no debate. I mean, I'm sure some people debate that, but there's really no debate with thinking Bible students that should be any otherwise. That Jesus is the eternal Son of God. That he's always been the Son of God. And this is critical because it's all part of the Trinity. Father and Son. It's a what John Murray calls a transcendent sonship. It's not like sonship here. You know, when you give birth to a son or a daughter, the child has been derived from you. It's dependent on you. It's weak. The child is you know, needs nurturing and guidance and wisdom for a good 20, 30, 40, 50 years, depending on the maturity level of the child. But in the case of Jesus, the beloved son, it is not that way. For sonship, for him, means godhood. So in other words, and it fits, doesn't it? It fits with what is stated in that same phrase, the kingdom of his beloved son. So put the two together. We did this yesterday morning, actually. We practiced for these studies today. but the kingdom of his beloved Son. So doesn't kingdom tell you something about the nature of the beloved Son? Doesn't it tell you that he can't be some lesser being? He can't be some derived lesser being, which the kinds of errors that Paul was combating in the first century or the other apostles, you know, Gnosticism and which had its hierarchy of beings and mediaries in the world. I mean, Paul is definitely combating some of that here by saying that Christ is preeminent. But the fact that he has a kingdom and the fact that God, the Father, because it's talking about the Father here clearly, that the Father takes us and transfers us, takes us out of that darkness and transfers us into this kingdom, tells you that the beloved Son, whose kingdom it is, has to be God. Doesn't that make sense?
Yes.
So it doesn't state that explicitly. But the Bible doesn't have to state something explicitly in order to derive a truth from it. You understand that, right? Sometimes people say, well, give me a chapter and verse for this or that or the other thing. And normally speaking, it's important to have a chapter and verse for anything. But chapter and verse does also include the implications of Scripture. You follow that, right? Not just the explicit statements, but the implications of Scripture. And here's one of them. The kingdom of his beloved Son. So we say that this whole section starts off by declaring that Jesus is God. Right? Walter, you said that yesterday.
Yes.
And that's it. That is the starting point, the main point, that Jesus is God. And therefore sonship, I have to follow my notes pretty closely here because I write small and I write, sometimes I have trouble reading it. Sonship for him means godhood or deity. Just as he says in Colossians 2 and Colossians 2 and verse 9, for in him dwells the fullness of the deity in bodily form. So there's the word deity is a form of the word theos, which means God. So you have God, and like in the Muslim faith, God is Allah. And I'm not comparing the gods, but I'm just saying that we have a word for God, and it's theos. So when he changed the form to this form in Colossians 2 and verse 9, it's deity. The word means godhood. Godhood or deity. And in fact, in Colossians 2 and verse 9, it suggests even further that you have the Trinity there. The fullness of the godhood or the deity dwells in him in bodily form. So he is the beloved Son. Godhood. Equality with God, not derivation, because he cannot be a derived being, he can't be a lesser being or an inferior being for many reasons. But the reason given at the end of verse 15 is that he has a kingdom, and the Father transfers us into his kingdom. So I'll conclude this first part in verse 13 by emphasizing for our comfort an application that we are in a safe, we have the safety and the security of divine government and the assurance with that of verse 14, redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So that it starts to develop into this in whom, verse 14, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So any thoughts, or anyone want to make a comment or question? No wonder the gospel is called good news. You know, you've been taken out of the ghetto of the darkness and the danger of this world and the world to come, or the spiritual world, and you've been transferred into this safe and secure place, the kingdom of his beloved Son. Yeah. Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. You didn't fully realize, you know, that when a person is converted, they just don't fully realize everything that has happened to them. So, and that's a good thing to tell a new convert. You know, let them be aware that, hey, you're going to spend the rest of your life finding out what really happened to you here at this point in your life, whether it was today or whatever, this period of time. So then we move on to verse 14 then, which I started to read, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is an important Greek word. Some words in the New Testament or the Bible are like technical terms. You know, every field has their technical terms, like electricity or biology have their technical terms, which are part of that field. So the Bible has its technical terms, which obviously represent important truths. So here's one of them, this Greek word apolutrosis, which is basically from the Greek word luo, which means to loose. If you study Greek, someday, some of you have an interest in that, or you've maybe dabbled with it. That's like the first Greek word you learn is luo. And when you learn how to do the verb system, it's all based on luo, because it's short, you know, three letters. But that is a very important New Testament word, and it means to loose or to release. It can refer to, you know, like releasing a jacket, right, and getting comfortable. Here it refers to loosing or releasing from sin. It fits with verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. In him we have redemption. So the rescue from the domain of darkness and the transfer has to do with this redemption, this loosing. And the loosing has to do with the forgiveness of sin. So it all ties together. You get transferred into the kingdom of his beloved son by being loosed from this bondage. And that loosing happens when God forgives your sins. You have this word redemption used in different verses. I'll mention a few. Luke 21:28, where Jesus said, "Look, your redemption draws nigh." Romans 3:24. Paul talks about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30 says that in Christ Christ became to us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Ephesians 1, 7. We have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1, 14. A view to the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Sealed to the day of redemption. Hebrews 9 and verse 15, redemption of the sins committed under the first covenant. That's interesting. It shows you how the Old Testament people were converted and had their sins forgiven before Christ came. Hebrews 11:35 speaks about an actual redemption. Talks about the Christians in the first century who were released from prison. I mean, actual prison. Now, it's generally understood that in the context here, that this word redemption, not only in the context that it's in which it's used, but also in the meaning of the word and its use in the first century, that people would have understood it was a common word in the first century that you were redeemed by paying a price. So it's usually defined as redemption by ransom. Redemption by ransom. A deliverance by ransom, by paying to have the captives freed. Now, it's not a ransom to the devil. This is really important. This was a theory, if you read a systematic theology like Burkhoff, I was doing that this week, where he presents the atonement, the redemption, and he gives the false views of the atonement or redemption. He says the first false view that he mentions is that this is a ransom to the devil. How many of you have watched Chronicles of Narnia? Yeah. Well, that's a good, fairly good representation of Christian truth and the gospel and so on, but when Aslan is sacrificed, it's a ransom to the Queen of Narnia. And that is actually that theory, payment to the devil. And so it's not that. It's not a ransom to the devil. So who is it a ransom? Who is it a payment to? Yeah, God the Father. It's a payment to God. It's a payment that applies to God. The devil has power, and he is called the prince of the power of the air, and he has authority and rule. And so much is said about that, and you don't want to be under the sway of the devil, for sure. And you want to tell all your unconverted friends that, you know, that's their situation, and that is not a good situation to be in. However, God doesn't have to pay the devil to free you from your sins. The payment is for himself, because he's the one who has the requirement. And so the actual, the sphere, the realm of this word, redemption, in verse 14, you see it there, that's the key word, redemption, apolutrosis, redemption, or payment by a ransom, is referring to the things like in the Old Testament, you know, the covering for sin, the offering, the sacrifice to pay the atonement, a sacrifice that satisfies the justice and righteousness of God. So the payment is all directed to God the Father and not to the devil. All right, so that's verse 14. See how far we're getting. Yes. Apolutrosis. Apo. Yeah, APO. That means from. Okay, that would be found in our English. Can't think of an English word. Anyway, it's a preposition. Apo means from. And then luo is the basic Greek word, L-U-O, that means to loose. And then the other part is just the form, the end, so that's not that important, but. So apo, luo, to release from. So to release from this bondage by payment of a ransom. Which you wouldn't, you know, you don't see that right in here, but it's found in the whole witness or teaching of Scripture. So verse 15. So verse 14 is the what we have. All right, so we have. Verse 15 starts with who is, and there are two things here, the image of God and the firstborn of all creation. So let's talk about those two for a little bit. So who is? So this kingdom, the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, who is this? So you naturally want, you would ask, well, who is this person in whom I have all of this? Who is this person? And Paul says he's image of God. He is firstborn of all creation. Okay. So he is image of God. So this fits or follows from the previous statement, his beloved Son. So you tie things together. So you say, okay, his beloved Son, he's the eternal Son of God. What does that mean? Well, verse 15, he is the image of God, the invisible. So that phrase actually has two parts to it. If you just take the first part, image of God, you can stop there, and then you can add the second part, which is the invisible God, which is another whole subject. So let's talk about this thing, this matter of Christ being the image of God. So if the Father and the Son exist eternally in this relationship, then we are seeing here that the Son is the image of the Father. Now in human life, human life is actually what's the word? Dim? I don't know. Dim or inferior? But I don't know. Adam gave birth to a son in his image. Remember, it says about Seth. So, and if you have a child, that child is in your image. Looks like you. Eventually, talks like you. Says the things that you wish you hadn't said, and all the rest. So that in human life, there's that image-bearing relationship. So, in a similar way, or in a greater way, I should say, what John Murray calls transcendent sonship, transcendent fatherhood. And I like that. I find John Murray helpful in introducing that word. I'm not sure it was original with him, but when we say transcendent sonship and transcendent fatherhood, what do we mean? When something transcends something else, what does it mean? That's one word, by the way, the culture hasn't latched onto. They've totally taken awesome away, right? Awesome away from God and put it to chocolate bars and all the rest. So they haven't used transcendent yet. But when we say, if I use the phrase transcendent sonship or transcendent fatherhood, what does that mean?
I mean, it's beyond what we know for fatherhood and sonship.
Yeah, it's beyond. It's beyond. It's the word trans, like transportation. What does transportation mean? You go from one place to the other. So you transport yourself from one place to the other. So to transcend means that it means that in this case that something is very far removed from the other thing. So transcendent fatherhood and transcendent sonship refers to the Father and the Son existing in this image-bearing relationship eternally. And which sonship and which fatherhood transcends, it's far removed from human sonship and human fatherhood. That's just a dim reflection. Human sonship and human fatherhood is a very dim reflection of eternal fatherhood and eternal sonship, because the main point of human sonship is derivation. Derivation and subordination. Rich?
I think one of the translations, it might be NIV, says he's the exact representation.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, right. No, several of them. We surveyed them yesterday morning. So yeah, and you were going to say?
I was going to ask a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Is there a difference in the Greek for the word image than where it's used about us being made in the image of God? Or is it the context of the sentence that changed, that defines image here versus how it's used for us?
Image is from the Old Testament mostly, or those passages in the Old Testament that man is made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27. There are some New Testament passages, like James talks about man who's made in the image of God. I'd have to look up and see if it's the same word, but it wouldn't matter if it was the same word or not in this case, because remember that words don't have to be exact to be referring to the same thing.
Yeah.
They have what's called a semantic field, that and there's a certain field in which you could have a number of different words, just like we have in the English language. You have different words to describe the same thing. So anyway, does that answer your question? I don't know. Yeah, don't know. But the word here, it doesn't. He is the image of the invisible God. Remember, I said there's two parts to this. The image is the image in itself. When you come to this, the second part of this statement, or the other part of it, he's the image of the invisible God, as we said yesterday. As soon as he adds of the invisible God, he's referring to something else. And what is that? You guys from yesterday would know. What?
The incarnation.
So the first part, he is the image. If you just take out invisible for a second, he is the image of God. That refers to his nature. That refers to his sonship. Then you put the invisible back in, and you see that while Paul is making a point about this, he's the image of the invisible God, which is in this case not the eternal relationship of Father and Son, but the fact that no man has seen God at any time. Remember John 1:18? No man has seen God at any time. 1 Timothy 1:18, he's the immortal, invisible God. That's a great verse. 1 Timothy 1:18, he is immortal, invisible God. But notice the word invisible. That's a great stumbling block to people, right? To unconverted people. Huge. Invisible God. They always say, well, why doesn't God show himself? So, John 1:18, 1 Timothy 1:18, 1 Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. 1 Timothy 6:16. So when Paul says he's the image of the invisible God, he's referring now to the incarnation. But back up, image. Where can we find some help with this word image? Yeah.
I just wanted to say.
Yeah, no problem.
The risk of possibly derailing you just a bit, but in relation to Derek's question, so that I think we sort of hit on this yesterday, but just like we're sons of God, but his sonship is so much more infinitely better, so is this reference to him being the image of God. We're also called in the image of God, but his image is infinitely better.
Better.
Communicable.
Yeah, communicable and incommunicable, which we talked about yesterday. Better, different nature. Fully God, yeah.
Our image was derived.
Right, our image is derived, yes. And it's imperfect now, and of course it's marred by sin, but then it won't be. 1 John says, we will be like him, but we will see him as he is. So our image is going to be totally changed. We'll be glorified just as he is glorified with that glorified body. And as we talked about yesterday morning, the 2 Peter 1:4 passage, we partake of the divine nature now. We partake of the divine nature, meaning that we actually when we say we partake of the divine nature, it means that we're like God. We're godly. You have the ungodly and the godly. So you always got to be careful when you say, just broadly say to people, I'm a sinner just like you. You always got to qualify that. It's probably not the best way to go. Because you're not a sinner just like them. You're godly. You're a righteous man. But anyway, image here. Father and Son exist in an image-bearing relationship eternally. Go back to John 1. John 1. I'm going to tie all this together in the morning sermon, so I know I'm running a lot past you here, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's that second phrase, the Word was with God. The Word was with God, so he was with and he was. So we know the third phrase or clause means he was God, Jesus is God, right? But the second one is different. He was with God. And the preposition there, pros, means to or toward. So you can be in a room with someone, and you're with that person, right? Right? You could be in a room with someone, and you're with that, or you could be sitting next to a train with 1,000 people, you know, on the whole train, and nobody's talking to each other, and you're with the person next to you. But that's not the idea here. The word pros, or the preposition, means to or toward. So it's actually, it's simple, but it's not reading too much into it. And scholars don't think it is either, to say that this word pros actually describes the relationship, that it's a face-to-face relationship. So it's a face-to-face relationship, and it actually refers to the unity of Father and Son, not just proximity, but unity. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and you can therefore, although it doesn't say much, but this is typical of the Bible. The Bible has short explanations or short statements that like open up into a whole realm, right? But it's referring to his eternal the eternal relationship for John 1:2. The other one is lost my place here for John 1 and verse 2. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. Yeah, that's the other one. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. If you want to look at that. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who is the radiance or effulgence, another important word, effulgence of the glory, or his glory, and the character of his substance, or hypostasis, or substance. This is really a mouthful here. So God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and many times and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world, who is the effulgence or radiance of his glory and the character or of his substance. So I'll say more about this in the sermon, but here there's another reference to the nature, the Father and Son nature, all locked up in that word image. So in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, creation, or incarnation, the firstborn of all creation. The firstborn of all creation. So let's look at that for a moment. The firstborn of all creation, verse 16, 15. It's an interesting connection, isn't it, that you have image of the invisible God, which refers to his both his eternal nature, or relationship nature of the relationship, and the incarnation, and now creation. So, Christ coming into the world, and why did he come into the world? To save sinners, save us from our sins. Okay, so it's interesting here that you have, in verse 15, his eternal nature, image, his incarnation, and now it just shifts over to creation, the firstborn of all creation. So the two are obviously connected. Redemption and creation are clearly connected here. So in verse 16, because in him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. So, because, verse 16, explains the meaning of firstborn. Art.
The word in Colossians and the word in James is different.
Okay. Okay.
This word is icon.
Okay. Image. Thanks. And I believe that's true in the Genesis account, where two different words are used, image and likeness of God, so that may be the connection there, I don't know. But it's like, as I said, it's a field of words. So. So notice here, when you read firstborn, I mean, wouldn't you agree that most people like yourself or like me wonder what that means? It doesn't sound very good, if you know what I mean. When it applies to Christ, you have a little sense of pause there. Well, Christ is the firstborn. I mean, we know better because we've been taught for years or decades. But consider, you know, like the person to whom you're speaking, and you read a verse like that, or you that comes up, you know all about this, and that immediately sends off signals to them that, oh, good, I have a case for my belief about Christ, which, you know, Christ is a prophet or something. So, but here in the language, firstborn, so the word because is so important. So follow with me here. The firstborn of all creation continues on, for means because. Well, because is better. Because by him all things were created. So if you're reading it as a unit, and that's usually what people who have erroneous beliefs about doctrine or the Bible, they generally isolate texts from their context or words from their setting. And all that. But if you read it, he's the firstborn of all creation because in him all things were created. What does that tell you?
He's preeminent.
He's the creator and he was not created.
Right. So? Okay, but you have to go a little further. So?
He's not.
So, firstborn
means.
Can't mean, or can mean what?
It can't
mean
created.
It can't mean created, right? Okay, so yeah, we got the idea there. But to me, that has a lot of it has a lot of force to it, a lot of impact. You know, he's the firstborn of creation. Okay, whatever that means. Okay, we'll start off. We know what it means, but if we just start off with that, trying to figure it out, right? He's the firstborn of all creation because all things were created through him. Right away, it eliminates certain possibilities. It eliminates all the things it can't mean.
Right.
Rich?
Under the Hebrew thinking of birthright, that means all possession.
Right. Yeah, well, that's where that's going.
But I'm saying that word was used.
Right. Exactly right. The whole creation is his birthright. Now, why do we, go on, Art.
I think it was mentioned before, this, to verse 20, that's the all section. So it says he's the firstborn of all creation, but then there's like six or seven alls after that.
Verse 20?
Well, from verse 15, right, firstborn of all creation, verse 16, all things were created.
Mm-hmm.
All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17,
yep.
He's before all things hold together.
Right, yeah. It's,
so that's like, the whole section is all.
Yeah.
It all points back to what does it mean that he's the first one?
Uh-huh.
Basically, it means that everything derives from him, points
exactly.
back to him, is held together by him.
Exactly, right. Exactly. So as I said, and then, you know, what's the value of doing this, this kind of analysis? Well, it's because you can take this and help other people when they read the Bible. Remember, people need help in understanding the Bible. Don't forget that. You know, lost people, it doesn't do to just say, well, they're lost and they're rebels, and before, you know, until they bend the knee, you know, nothing's ever going to happen. And there's certainly truth to that, but you know, you have to feel for lost people, don't you? You know, have some sympathy for them. They don't know how to read the Bible. They don't know how to interpret things. They don't know how to get a truth out of a verse or a part of the Bible that you might be talking about. So this kind of analysis helps you, us, the people of God, to learn how to help people. So, like, for example, if someone is snagged over that firstborn, you would just say, well, look at the whole phrase. He's the firstborn, whatever that means, my friend. It can't mean anything other, you know, it can't mean that he's this, that, or the other thing. It has to mean that he's God, because he's the creator, and he's the one who has this kingdom to which God transfers sinners like you and me. And in the Old Testament, it says God doesn't give his glory to another. You know, there's only one kingdom. There's only one. There's not two kingdoms. God the Father doesn't have a kingdom, and the Son has a kingdom, and God the Father translates sinners into the Son's kingdom. You know, that's crazy. So, explains the meaning of firstborn. And literally, firstborn means, so there's a literal meaning to firstborn. So, like, Benjamin Barkat is the firstborn. But there's a cultural meaning, which is what Rich was referring to, mm-hmm. which is the right of the firstborn. Now, that doesn't really apply today, because people, you know, we will treat all of our children in the same way. So we don't, in our family, Rebecca's the firstborn, but we don't treat her any differently than we do the other five. The other four.
This all the firstborn is also mentioned. Verse 18,
yeah.
Where that is more about the order of where Christ was the first to be at birth. These are in heaven in that sense.
Right.
But firstborn here is different in that it's more of a title.
Yep.
Who he is.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And then one last thing, this is as far as we're going to get, is this firstborn, he's the firstborn of all creation. So here's another big because. Okay, so the first one was in verse 16, because Sorry, because, okay, we talked about that, but now we just want to focus on the prepositions, by him and through him and for him. We've talked about this before. So, I mean, do you think that, just real quickly here, we have to stop, do you think that by him, through him, and for him are all the same thing, or do you think that it's very likely that they were referring to different, obviously related, but different things? What's your general feeling about that, Shiraz?
Different
things, yeah. And why would you say that?
Because
they're different words. Very good. Very good, man. Ooh, we should give out prizes. Okay, so by him, you know, through him and for him. And I mean, it has to be. You see it again in verse 19, in him, through him, through him. So, real quickly here. The by him, I mean, I think that sometimes prepositions are hard to translate. They have a range as well. So if you look in a dictionary or lexicon for the word in, you're going to find like a whole paragraph, or same with the Greek. But I agree with Douglas Moo on this, in that I think the en, which is en, and in, Greek en is in is better than by. And because the word through him conveys an idea that's similar to by him. I hope I don't lose you here. But, and then the word for him, that's totally different. If we say the creation was created for him, that's totally different. And why would I say a crazy thing like that?
It brings in another person.
What do you mean it brings in another person?
For him.
Who's the other person?
God the Father.
No, the for him is Jesus.
All things are created for him. I mean, I'm not excluding Jesus. I'm just looking.
Well, I think the verse is talking about Jesus there.
Christ.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, okay, back to my original question.
Both.
What's both?
They're pointing to different things or different words, but they're also the same thing. It's both. My opinion.
For him is the same as by him, or through him, or in him?
If they're different and the same, sort of just like the Trinity.
Well, tell me about the different part. That's the one I'm interested in.
It's like the Trinity, right? So
tell me about the different part.
I was going to say, to me, it speaks of totality. It's for him, by him, and through him. There isn't any other.
Yeah, that's true.
Words
that's true.
Use to describe.
That's
it's
true.
Completely of him,
yeah.
By him, everything.
That's certainly true.
Is in.
Well, what I was thinking is that, you know, the in him and the through him or the by him has to do with like agency. It's like saying Jesus created the world, but to say it's created for him is different because it's different. It's because it's not the same, really. It's different. You know, if you say the creation was created for you. Sense it was. Not totally, but say that means it's for your use, that you have a special relationship to that creation. And we're going to talk about this in this sermon. So the for him is different than the in him and the.
It points to a purpose, right? I
mean, yeah, more like a purpose. Yeah, the purpose. Very good. It's the for him is the purpose. We have to stop there. Thank you, Lord, for this engaging time with your word. We just love your word, and we love the words and phrases and truths, and we pray that you will bless these things to our hearts and minds in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, I think creation for him.
Huh?
I think creation for him can mean that it was created because that's going to be the realm of his activity, his
yeah,
incarnation and salvation was worked out in